Well, you may like to turn to Exodus chapter 20. We'll be looking there initially, and then we'll be looking at various other passages this evening. As we do, I'll just pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true. We thank you, Lord, that it challenges us, and yet it doesn't condemn us, Lord, if we are in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that as we look at these commandments, they are in fact promises to a Christian believer. Lord, we thank you that if we believe in you, we have your spirit living within us that enables us to live out the life that pleases you. And we pray, Lord, that you teach us things this evening and then give us the power to put these things into practice as we go from this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Back in 1631, the producers of the King James Version of the Bible were fined £300 by Archbishop Laud. Now, £300 in the 17th century was a lot of money. In fact, it was equivalent to a lifetime's wages. So why the hefty fine? Well, the producers of this particular edition had been responsible for leaving a word out of it. Okay, you might say, but a fine equivalent to a lifetime's earnings for leaving just one word out among the many thousands of words that we have in our Bibles. That's a bit harsh, isn't it? So it must have been a pretty important word. And it was. It was the third word in the 14th verse of Exodus chapter 20. And because it was left out, the seventh commandment now read, "You shall commit adultery." As a result, this particular edition of the King James Version became known as the Wicked Bible. Today, I would hazard a guess that such an oversight might well be rewarded rather than penalised. After all, we live in an age, don't we, where marriage vows are being increasingly tailored to suit our needs, where prenuptial agreements are readily encouraged, and getting a divorce is being made easier and easier. We are increasingly encouraged to believe that relationships outside of marriage are okay, and that staying committed to someone for life isn't to be expected. For example, you only have to watch a TV talk show to see the audience applauding couples who have been married for more than just a few years, as if staying married for any length of time is something out of the ordinary and worth a round of applause. And sadly, what's true in the world has also started to seep into the church. As his followers, Jesus has called all Christians to be salt and light in the world, to be distinct and to have a positive and purifying effect in society. And yet, sadly, in these areas of marital fidelity and sexual purity, we are often no different from the world around us. We are no longer salty and distinct, but rather tasteless and ineffective. We no longer shine brightly, but flicker in the darkness, having joined in the ways of the world. And so this command not to commit adultery is extremely relevant and applicable, even to us as Christians. You see, both sex and marriage matter to God. He created them, and he is therefore in the best position to explain how they work together. When we get married, we make a promise to our husband or wife that we are going to remain faithful to them, to the exclusion of all others. Indeed, as far as God is concerned, as we read in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, marriage should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. And that's the end of the matter. So any kind of sexual immorality that strays outside of marriage is plainly wrong in God's eyes. To help us better understand what adultery within marriage is like, I heard about a man who was trying to get a vine to grow. He explained that he had big dreams for this particular vine, in that he wanted it to grow alongside his garage and then along a trellis over the garage door, so that it would eventually end up spreading over the whole front of his house. And so he got to work, carefully tending the vine, putting lots of nutrients in the ground, giving it lots of water, keeping an eye on pests and trimming off any dead branches. And eventually the vine grew and spread until it reached right up and over the front porch. The dream was finally being realised. But then one day, in a careless moment, while mowing the lawnmower slipped and the vine was severed at its base. And this vine that he'd been nourishing and tending to for years was suddenly destroyed in an instant. Well, an act of adultery is a bit like that. In Psalm 128, verse 3, the writer says that a wife is a fruitful vine, and the children are like olive shoots that sit around your table. In those verses, the psalmist rightly compares marriage to a vine, in that you've got to invest a lot. You've got to be patient. You've got to wait a long time if you want it to grow and be fruitful. Perhaps those of us who are further along in years can testify to that being true in marriage. And yet when adultery takes place, it's just like severing the marriage at its base. Now, thankfully, although the branches of the vine in our story did initially wither away, with some careful nurturing and nourishment, the plant was restored, even though it would take years to reach the front porch again. But you know, sadly, in our marriages, it's not always such a happy outcome. As we said, in God's eyes, faithfulness in marriage matters, because marriage is not only the basis for the most basic unit that God has given to society, namely the family. It's also the picture by which God chose to mirror his relationship with his chosen people back in the Old Testament. We read there that God is described as the loving husband married to the nation of Israel. And yet Israel is very often being described as the unfaithful and adulterous wife, frequently cheating on the one true God by worshipping the false gods of the nations around them. And as we read on in our Bibles, we can see that this picture of marriage is repeated again in the New Testament in order to describe this time Christ's relationship with the church. And Jesus is pictured there as the groom, and the church is his bride in Ephesians 5. So what does all this picture language mean? Well, the very fact that God has chosen to use the picture of marriage to illustrate his relationship with us surely shows us just how precious the institution of marriage between one man and one woman is to him, and just how much he hates anything that would seek to destroy it, including adultery. So, let's get practical this evening as we ask, how do we guard against committing such a grievous sin? Well, let's turn to the Bible, because in it we have recorded for us some real-life accounts of folk who were tempted in this way. And the fact is that God has had these true stories written down so that we can learn from them and avoid falling into the same trap. So firstly, turn with me to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. It's on page 43 if you have a church Bible. And here we see the account of Joseph, a young man who finds himself far away from home, and Potiphar's wife, who's a woman with a lot of time on her hands. Now, Potiphar, we're told in verse 1, was an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. That's to say, he held a position in Pharaoh's administration, a high position in Pharaoh's administration. The captain of the guard, that statement literally meant that Potiphar was in charge of executing prisoners and therefore carrying out any sentences that Pharaoh handed down. So all the prison wardens, you can imagine it in the prison there, would have answered to this guy. And as you can imagine, this high-flying role kept him away from home a lot. But apparently he didn't have to worry about that because, as we can see from these early verses, Potiphar had bought himself a slave, who had turned out, as it happens, to be a great asset. From verse 2 we read, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When the master, that's Potiphar, saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favour in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted into his care everything he owned." Then just go down to verse 6. "So Potiphar left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate." What an incredible amount of trust Potiphar had in Joseph. Now, in relation to this, as it happens, I've got a friend whose dad works for the television presenter Griff Rees-Jones at a property that he owns down near Ipswich in Suffolk. And my friend's dad is the groundsman there, and he's a good friend of Griff. And as you can imagine, Griff finds himself away from home an awful lot, travelling and making various TV documentaries. Well, he's got so much trust in my mate's dad that he's told him that if he needs to do anything to his property, then just to go and do it. You know, he doesn't need to ask Griff beforehand. He's just allowed to go and do whatever it is, and Griff presumably will pick up the tab at the end of the day. Well, that takes a great deal of trust, doesn't it? And that's the kind of situation that I imagine Joseph was in here. Albeit my mate's dad isn't a slave to Griff Rees-Jones. And whilst it's clear that Potiphar appreciated Joseph's administrative gifts, Potiphar's wife, as we can see from the end of verse 6, appreciated something rather different. She found Joseph to be rather attractive in the looks department. There we read, "Now Joseph was well built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, 'Come to bed with me.' With her husband spending so much of his time at work, Potiphar's wife had, it seems, grown lonely. Perhaps she no longer felt appreciated by her increasingly inattentive husband. She had needs, but they weren't being met, and so she decides to look elsewhere to find the intimacy that she craves." It's actually a scene that we can readily relate to in our own workaholic culture, isn't it? In fact, many people today, even though they possibly agree that adultery is wrong, would say that under these kind of circumstances, where one partner isn't receiving the kind of attention that they feel they should be receiving from the other person in the relationship, that it's probably justifiable to have what they might term a fling or a one-night stand. Then what about Joseph? Well, in the world's eyes, he might also have been excused for accepting this inviting offer from Potiphar's wife. After all, up until this point, life hadn't been going too well for him, had it? His brothers, for example, had treated him very badly. And he might have reasoned that God had abandoned him on the wrong side of the Red Sea. What's more, how could Joseph satisfy his manly emotions? And anyway, he could have thought to himself, this kind of liaison was happening all over Egypt. And doubtless Potiphar had his own fling or two. Joseph could have made up all these kinds of excuses, couldn't he? But he didn't. Instead, as we're told in verse 8, he stood firm and resisted this woman's advances. And that can't have been easy, can it? With Joseph feeling so alone and vulnerable, the temptation must have been almost irresistible. A wealthy Egyptian wife, seductively dressed, would have made an exciting lover. She would have surely made sure that no one else would have found out as well. But as we see, Joseph didn't get caught up in immediate sexual gratification. He didn't look around him at his circumstances and try and justify the situation. Instead, we see that he looked up. In verse 9, Joseph says, "No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a thing and sin against God?" You see, that's really what prevented Joseph from committing adultery. His relationship with God, together with the fear that he might do something that would displease him. Joseph understood that even if no one else found out, God sees absolutely everything. And he would know what had gone on behind the bedroom door. Joseph realized that above all, it was God's reputation at stake here. Verses 3 and 5 of Genesis chapter 39 show us that Potiphar was clearly aware that the Lord was with Joseph. Joseph was possibly God's only representative in Potiphar's household, possibly even in the whole of Egypt, who knows? And so if the Egyptians were going to learn anything about the one true God and how he wanted his people to live, then they were only going to learn it by watching Joseph's life. You know, for Joseph to betray his master would have been bad enough. But for him to go and betray God to the ridicule of the Egyptians, then their sun gods and their sacred bull would have appeared no better or worse, would it, than Joseph's God? And as we read this passage, we see that Joseph in the background clearly took time to think about this. He thought about the consequences of his actions. Sadly, people who commit adultery don't, or they soon brush them away. The professing Christian who fails at the seventh commandment drags the reputation of Christ down into the world's gutter. And that's why in the New Testament, the church is called to deal with such unrepentant sin among its members by excluding them from fellowship. From the outside, that might seem a bit harsh. But we need to remember that underneath it all, the Lord's reputation is at stake. As the Apostle Paul told the Corinthian church, "A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Therefore, get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch." In other words, a little sin affects the whole church. So we need to remove it before it spreads. To sum up, among the many lessons we learn from Joseph's experience, we see that adultery is never okay, it's never justifiable. And that if we're going to resist this temptation, we need to have God at the very centre of our lives. In this respect, we need to realise that he sees absolutely everything, and we need to have that healthy fear of displeasing him. Now, having thought about Joseph, let's briefly consider King David. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of 2 Samuel and chapter 11. 2 Samuel, chapter 11. It's on page 314. And as we do so, let me just say that I realise that for some of us here this evening, there may be a temptation to think that because of our age, the stage of life we're at, or because we might think we're closer to God than we've ever been before, that all this talk of committing adultery isn't particularly relevant. Well, here comes the example of King David to suggest that it may be. You see, David was a middle-aged man. He was a godly man, someone who had been described as a man after God's own heart. There's no higher praise than that, is there? What's more, he was a composer of some of the greatest hymns ever written. And of course, he was now rich and powerful. He seemingly had it all. And yet, he still managed to lose his grip on reality. Sad to say, many Christians today who find themselves committing adultery were sitting in church just the week before. They were singing hymns, they were scribbling down notes and saying amen. But something went wrong. That's impossible, you may say, but it's true. And so we need to be careful ourselves. Don't think, oh, that will never happen to me. Because it just might. Because it happened even to a godly man like King David. 2 Samuel chapter 11 tells us that one season, when kings go off to war, David stayed at home. You know, maybe he reached that stage in life when he felt that he no longer needed to go to war. Instead, while his commanders went off to the front line, he could relax at home. And then one evening, we're told in verse 2, while walking around the roof of his palace, he saw across the way a beautiful woman bathing. He looked, but that wasn't all. And instead of turning away, he kept on looking. And we know what happened next. He sent for Bathsheba and slept with her. Then, when she announced she was pregnant, he tried to cover his tracks. And by the time he'd finished, he'd not only committed adultery, but also murder, by having Bathsheba's faithful and courageous husband killed on the battlefield. And in doing this, he not only brought dishonour upon God's people, but upon God himself. You see, a first look can't be helped, but a second look can be disastrous. In fact, according to Jesus, to look at another person lustfully is to commit adultery in the heart. Matthew 5 and verse 27. And what our Lord goes on to say there about gouging out an eye or cutting off a hand is picture language for the uncompromising way in which we should deal with temptation. As Proverbs 6 and verse 25 wisely says, "Do not lust in your heart after her beauty, or let her capture you with her eyes." When a married partner looks at someone else, or a single person looks at a married partner, and the heart misses a beat, then alarm bells should ring. We need to guard our hearts, as another well-known proverb tells us. And we need to beware of any subconscious desire to be near somebody else's wife or husband. Take Bob and Thelma, for instance. I don't think there's anyone here called Bob and Thelma. That's why I've used their names. With them, it started innocently enough. But gradually, they became emotionally dependent on one another. They began to confide in one another with little secrets, plans, and shared ambitions. They began to justify their extended lunches together. They exchanged physical touches, which they said were brotherly and sisterly. They liked each other. They became special to each other. And eventually, a little way down the line, they gave themselves to each other. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, wisely tells us, "So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." Then we read, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. You see, there's always a way out. So flee the situation.